go. We're beginning the second epistle of Simon Peter today, having finished 1 Peter right before the holidays. And so we start in today in chapter 1 of 2 Peter. We'll be where we worked under the general title that I gave you of personal holiness as the subject matter of the first letter. What I've chosen to call the subject matter of the second letter is preparation for the end. And that in two ways, for the end of life for the Christian, and also for the end of time and the beginning of eternity at the return of the Lord Jesus. It is not coincidental, I'm sure. I don't believe anything is, but particularly the fact that the Lord directed me for us to begin in the first hour of study on the second coming at the same time we started 2 Peter, because if you know anything about this little letter, you know that a good bit of the latter portion of it is taken up focusing on Christ's return. So we'll kind of get maybe a double dose throughout the time that we study together in these hours. 2 Peter, and this will be good news for you, knowing that the pace that I proceed, but 2 Peter is much shorter than the first letter. The first letter contains 105 verses total. 2 Peter contains only 61. So you can gauge by that we ought to be through that much sooner, as the Lord allows us to be in this. But as my pastor friend out in Deep East Texas says, I don't know why folks worry about how long it takes us to go through a book. We're not in any hurry. That's true. But we do want to keep it at a good pace so that you can keep up and feel like we're making progress through a book of the Bible. So we want to do that with this one as well. So I'll begin reading in chapter 1. For our time today, let me just read the first four verses of 2 Peter 1 under an introductory message, and then we'll see how far the Lord lets us get in this time together. Verse 1, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And this is the word of the Lord. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in asking for hearing ears and open hearts and clear minds to receive and retain your precious truth. Lord, would you teach us your ways? Help us as we begin this letter that we will draw nearer to Jesus Christ in the knowledge of Him, that we will gain a greater appreciation and be more thankful to you that you indeed, through your word, have given us everything we need to know concerning life and godliness. Lord, help us to come through this particular epistle's time and study to also be more prepared for the end of our physical lives, if they should happen before Christ's return, and for the end of all things as Jesus comes to, as we saw in the first hour, comes to usher in that last day of this present heaven and earth and bring in the new heavens and the new earth in which dwells righteousness. We thank you for that great prospect, Lord. Help us now in this time, and we'd be careful to pray again that you would speak to the heart of any lost person that might be with us, Lord, that you would draw them to yourself. Bless also our time at the close of this hour to come to the table of the Lord Jesus, that we will be prepared in heart and mind, and we'll receive what we have in these elements as wonderful symbols of Christ's body and blood given for us. Thank you again, Lord, for being with us. Just ask you to speak to us now and glorify your Son. And we pray it in His name and for His sake. Amen. Well, Simon Peter, we've already been introduced to in the first epistle. So again, we are reading the second writing of the big fisherman, as he's come to be historically known. It's interesting to me as I prepared for us beginning 2 Peter that throughout the history of the church, there's been much less contention over the authorship of the second letter than there has been over the first. Don't really understand that. But to me, it's good enough that the Bible says both were written by Peter. Some have noted, though, that it seems like more of Peter's personality that we know of in the gospel sort of comes through in this second letter. Whether that be the case or not, there's no debate that I have any consideration of that anyone other than Peter wrote it. It's interesting, and we talked about in the first letter, remember, how that Peter had gone through a great humbling process. And so by the time he is inspired by the Lord to write these letters, he has certainly been brought down several notches from where he was prior to Jesus' arrest and subsequent crucifixion. And so that's reflected in the very first words of chapter 1. The first designation he gives of himself is not an apostle. That comes secondly. The first one is a doulos, a bondservant. It's Paul's word that he uses quite often. For Peter to use it and put it before the word apostle, which he was, is certainly clear that Peter has experienced and is continuing to experience the humbling work of the Spirit in his life. That we all need. I certainly do. So, Peter, again, as we look at him and his office and his legacy and his use of writing in the New Testament, all those things that we know about him, for him to say, first and foremost, listen, I'm a servant. I am an apostle. I was designated that, chosen that, and therefore held a special office that only the original 12 held, well, minus Judas, who was replaced, of course, after his death in the book of Acts. But Peter says, first and foremost, know me as a servant. So that's extremely important for us to remember that humility must be the designing characteristic of every Christian. Those who have gained success, quote unquote, in any way, it may be in the world, it may be in their work, may be within the church as far as being acknowledged to have a certain position or office, should always say, first and foremost, I'm a servant. Because that's what we all are. And in fact, to add to that, Jesus teaching us to say, after we've done everything that we are called to do, we should say we are what? Unprofitable servants. We've only done what was our duty to do. That's the best conclusion all of us can come to. And Peter certainly gives us that good example. Now he says he is writing. Now he's the author. What is the audience? He says he's writing to them that have obtained like precious faith with us. Now, right here you'll notice a difference between the second letter and the first. If you recall, and if you don't, let me flip back and remind you. In chapter 1, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Christ, to the strangers throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So here, in the first letter, he gives specific geographic locations to whom the letter was initially intended to go. The second letter says, to them who have like precious faith. So it is even more a general epistle than the first letter. There is no particular named location to which it goes. It is rather named to those who possess something. And that is that they possess a like precious faith with us. But I want to consider, first of all, his use of the word obtained. And I want to make a couple of references on that. First of all, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, if you want to turn there with me, 1 Corinthians 4. I quote this verse quite often, but I want to read it to make sure I include all that it says. 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says in verse 7, "For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive?" The answer to that is, nothing. "Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory or boast as if thou hadst not received it?" See, when Peter uses the word obtained, he doesn't mean that he and all who have this like precious faith worked hard for it and earned it. It doesn't mean that they searched high and low and dug for it and uncovered it and took it to themselves in their own strength, by their own motivation. No. He says, you've obtained this. It's been granted to you. Also, another reference, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1 and the 11th verse says, "In whom," that is Christ, "we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him that works all things after the counsel of His own will." We have obtained an inheritance. How? Because we have obtained like precious faith. Now, anybody that knows anything about getting an inheritance would acknowledge that when they got that inheritance and family lines, it was not because they worked real hard and earned it above anybody else that would have been able to lay claim to it. No, they simply got it because they were in the family. Right? They didn't have to do anything in most cases to obtain the inheritance. It just came to them. And that's the sense in which Peter uses the word, we have obtained like precious faith with him, with all believers. Now again, keying on the fact, as I've already pointed out, that Peter says, first and foremost, remember, I'm just a servant. We saw in the first letter, chapter 5, I'm a fellow elder with you, as he spoke to the elders. And now he says, all of you that are in Christ have the same faith I've got. Isn't that encouraging? Now you say, well, I don't know if Peter's failed. I don't know that I want the same kind he had. Well, he was restored. But spread that out. It applies across the board. We could hear King David say, you have obtained the same faith I obtained. We could hear Abraham say, the father of our faith, you've just obtained, you've inherited the same faith I have. And Paul makes that point very clearly in Galatians, doesn't he? So you can go throughout the Bible and throughout Christian history, even up to today, and you could say, I have obtained like precious faith like Spurgeon, or whoever you want to name. See, John MacArthur. The point is that faith given of God is a level field. Now, he does not mean that there is no such thing as some advancing more in faith than others. We know that's not the case, because that certainly happens. He does not mean that every person who is in Christ has exactly the same amount of faith and trust in God in every circumstance as the other. We know that's not true, because even the disciples understood that they needed to pray that God would increase their faith. But first of all, you got to realize his focus here is not so much on sanctifying faith as it is on saving faith. You have obtained a like precious faith. One of the commentaries I consulted said, actually in the original, there ought to be a hyphen between like and precious to maybe more illustrate the point. Like hyphen precious faith. In other words, saying, it's the same that is given to all men unto salvation. And we have to know that, right? In other words, a smaller gift of faith versus yours would not have done to save Sammy Burns, nor the reverse. The same amount of saving faith has to be given to all. And so that puts everyone on the same level as far as how we come into the kingdom and our standing before God. We're all recipients of that. We've all obtained it. And it is indeed a like precious faith. It made me think of Paul's statement in Romans chapter 1 and verse 12 when he says to the Romans, he says, I want to be encouraged when I come to you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. That's kind of a better way maybe, or a clearer way to voice what Peter's saying here. Mutual faith. We share the same. And that, belonging to one King, one Lord, serving one Master, and having one like precious faith given to all, is that which unites all Christians everywhere. You've had the experience, many of you, and I know some of you have, in your travels and meeting new people. You meet another Christian, you have never seen them before. But it's not long until you realize that connection and you have that fellowship and that oneness and that mutuality of what God has given both to you just kind of pulls you together, doesn't it? It's like a magnet. And see, that's the effect of what Peter says we have. We've obtained a like precious faith. It's given to us by God. Now, in what means? Again, this is identification of the audience that we're still working with. It is through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. King James says of God and our Savior. Either way works because it really means the same thing. In Romans chapter 3, again a familiar passage, but let me reference it for us, about the righteousness of God, of Jesus. And my contention, and again, I'm not setting myself up in any way, but my contention, or my, maybe I should say, my comfortable place about the theme of Romans is not primarily justification by faith, but the righteousness of God. Now, justification by faith takes a prominent place, and I'm not going to argue with church fathers and those who knew more of the Bible than I have that say it is justification by faith, but the righteousness of God, if you think about it, if you read through Romans, that verse keeps coming up over and over again more than justification by faith does. But in Romans 3, verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God without the law or apart from the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." Let me stop right there. Isn't that an interesting statement? It is manifested apart from the law, this righteousness of God. And yet, the law and the prophets witness to it. So it's revealed apart from the demands of the law, and yet both the law and the prophets point to the righteousness of God. That's interesting, isn't it? And see, therein is the key as to why those who knew the Old Testament so well and rejected Jesus failed so miserably. It's because they did not see that. That's why Paul brings it out. He's saying, look, the righteousness of God is not gained by keeping the law. It was never said that it could be. Both the law and the prophets point to the righteousness of God, as the only way that anyone can be right with Him is by entering into His righteousness, which He gives us by faith in Christ. Okay, I just had to do that because I think that's such an important statement. Verse 22, "Even the righteousness of God, which is by the faith of," important point, "Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there's no distinction. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." So, this like precious faith is given through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are clothed with His righteousness when God saves us, and we ever from then on are clothed with that righteousness, and therefore we stand in Him complete. Now, Peter moves from that introduction to his greeting, verse 2, which basically says he wishes multiplied grace and peace to his readers, but notice, through the knowledge of God. One of the things that this first chapter is going to emphasize so much to us is that knowing God and growing in Christ is not a fuzzy feeling that you accomplish or receive. It is through knowledge. It is through knowledge. You've got to know the Bible to increase in grace and peace. There is no other way. And so, while we're tempted to think that multiplied grace and peace is just a nice warm feeling and we just want God to just warm us up with more of it, Peter says He has it for you, but it's gained through knowledge. It's gained through knowledge. And then, of course, along with that, experience of the goodness of God in our lives. Now, he moves from verse 2, the greeting, to, in verses 3 and 4, what I call a theological prelude to the rest of the letter. A theological prelude. Let's look at those verses again. "According," verse 3, "as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." So, Peter says, here is a theological introduction to the rest of the letter. He talks about what has been given to us. He talks about how it is given. And then he talks about why it is given to us. What has been given to us? All things that pertain to life and godliness. And again, he says, through the knowledge of Him. Now, let's be clear. Peter would heartily agree if we ask him the question, does God, and are you including in this, does God give to us everything we need to live life, to be supplied, to have our needs met, to be cared for by a loving Father? Peter would say, absolutely. But my focus here, he would say, is what the Bible gives us for life. Now, God meets our physical needs abundantly, doesn't He? And He cares about everything that touches His children because it's all come through His providence, and therefore we are to come to Him for all problems, all stresses, and all thanksgivings and praises and gratitude. Peter's focus is not so much, though, on those outward blessings that come along with being a son of God, a child of God, but with what we need to know and apply to life. And it's only in the Bible, folks. There's no other place. All things that pertain to life and godliness in the Bible alone. Now think about that statement. All things that pertain to life and godliness really doesn't leave anything out, does it? Now, let me be clear here. There are situations, and you would only need it to have known me many years past before I became a pastor, or certainly in my early days of pastoring, to appreciate this. But there was a time when I took this truth to mean that if anybody has any kind of problem, whatever it is, there's never any need for them to look for any help anywhere but the Bible. Well, that's still basically true, but also it was, in my understanding now, as I hope I've grown a little bit in the Lord and experienced more things, that's not the whole story always. Let me give you an example. If someone is deeply depressed, Christian, deeply depressed all the time, dangerously depressed, there are many, many passages in the Word of God that are designed to lift our spirits, right? I mean, if you just take the Psalms, just the Psalms, over and over again, have reasons to rejoice and to be glad even in difficult times. But suppose that person actually has a brain organic disorder that's contributing to their depression. Then it would be wrong for anyone, any well-meaning Christian, to say, all you need to do is just keep reading the Bible till you feel better. Because if they've got an organic problem and need medication for that, they can read the Bible until they die. And because that is not addressed, that physical issue, they probably won't be any better. See what I'm saying? So when Peter says all things that pertain to life and godliness, he's not shutting the door on the fact that sometimes other things are needed to help someone through a difficulty or to show them what they need to learn about something, how they need to approach something. And I'm not saying that either. But here's what you got to remember. What he is saying is this. If you've got anything going on in your life, don't start with anything out there. Start with the Bible. Start with the Word of God, because in many cases, that'll take care of everything you're going through. Because it does have all things and gives us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, if you have medical issues or there's other things going on, family relations where there's real hard conflict and you know you can't solve anything and both parties are not willing to work together, then the Bible speaks to that, but you may need to get a human mediator, right? To sit down, a counselor, and say, hey, look, you're wrong about this, you're wrong about this. Y'all need to try to get together. So there are those instances, and we need to understand that. One of the things that we don't want to be charged with as Christians speaking into the culture is that we say, this is what it says, like it or lump it. Because God didn't design it to be that way. But it is the primary source, and it's the only place where anytime, anywhere you turn to, you will never have to fear that you're getting wrong information. Never. It will always be true and right. In contrast to some of the best, well-meaning counselors and therapists and whatever else that are out there, they're human. And even if they're using the Bible, they can still tell you the wrong thing. Not meaning to, in most cases, but they can, right? So, this is important to know. When he says, you've been given all things that pertain to life and godliness, he's saying, come to the Bible first. Come to the Bible first. I love the story that John MacArthur related about many years ago in his ministry, and I'll make it short. But this guy came to him who was a physician who'd been performing abortions for many years. He was an Orthodox Jew. But as he told MacArthur when he came to see him, he said, I'm not even a very good Jew. I never go to synagogue. He was in a divorce from his wife, going through that. He'd already had some drug problems. He'd been prescribing painkillers for himself. He was a gambler and had lost tons of money doing that. And he just heard MacArthur on the radio. And so he called and asked for an appointment with him. He didn't know him. And he comes in and sits down and he lays out, he said, for about an hour and a half, all that's wrong in his life. And when he got through, he said, "So I'm here to say, ask you, can you help me?" And MacArthur said, "No, I can't help you." And he said, "What do you mean? You're a pastor. You're all over the place here. I hear you on the radio. You're on TV." He said, "No, I can't help you with any of that. None of that." And what MacArthur did was, he said, "I had a little paperback edition just of the Gospel of John." And so I handed it to him and said, "Take this and go home and read it." And he looked and said, "Why?" He said, "If you want my help, if you want to continue to talk to me, take that and read it. There's 21 chapters. Read a chapter a day. When you get to 21 in the month, start right over. A chapter every day." And he said, "And do not call me back for an appointment until you can honestly tell me you know who Jesus Christ is." And so he said, months went by, and I forgot about the guy. Because he said it was just that one flashpoint meeting, and he was gone. Well, he calls and makes an appointment with the secretary. And he comes in later, MacArthur does, and says, "Dr. So-and-so is coming to see you." So he comes in with a smile on his face and sits down, and he says, "Dr. MacArthur, I know who Jesus Christ is." Now, all his problems didn't just go away like that, but the point is, and MacArthur related how when he did that and came out of the office, the secretary had overheard, couldn't help, but all that was going on with him, and she said, "So who did you refer him to?" He said, "Nobody." He said, "When are you going to see him again?" He said, "I don't know, maybe never." He said, "What'd you do?" He said, "I just gave him the gospel." "That's all you did? You gave him the gospel of John?" He said, "Yep, that's all I did." So that's Peter's point. All things that pertain to life and godliness are in this book. And while sometimes people need other things done for them, and others to speak into their life, other humans, other Christians, you start right here to solve your problems. You start right here. And many times, you don't have to go anywhere else. Because God's Word is sufficient. It is absolutely sufficient. And so, he says, all things are given to us. And that's Romans 8:32, isn't it? "He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things?" He doesn't mean we'll all have big houses and brand new cars. That's not the all things. He may give you that. That's great. But that's not what he means. He means what Peter's talking about. All things that pertain to life and godliness in the Bible. And then he says, not only that has been given to us, but exceeding great and precious promises. And again, how do you know what those are? And how do you come into the usage of them and the benefit of them? Only in the Bible. Period. Only in the Bible. I've had the experience, and I'm sure some of you have too, in talking with someone who doesn't know the Lord, or either you're not sure where they are, or sometimes they may be a Christian, but they're untaught, and they really hadn't studied the Bible, and they'll say, "Well, I believe God's willing to do this for us. I believe God promised so-and-so and so-and-so." Where is that? And it's not. That's the problem. It's not. So, you got to know what the promises are. And they are exceedingly abundant. Right? To study just the promises, there's a little book that a lot of people have had. I had one several years ago, or maybe more than one. The Bible Promise Book. And it was designed to just go through promises in the Bible so that you could quickly just look down through there. Well, I mean, I don't know. I can't remember how many pages it was, but I would hope the author, and certainly I would recognize, or anybody else, that's still not a complete list. It's almost inexhaustible, the promises of God. But here's what we need to remember. It is what Paul had to say in 2 Corinthians 1:20. All the promises of God are what? Yea and amen in Christ. So you can come to the Lord not even knowing all the promises and say, "Lord, I don't know everything you promised, but I know what your word says. It's all found in Jesus. So help me find them in Jesus. Just help me find them in Jesus." And the way you find them in Jesus is you find them here. It's not based on what you think or feel. Now, God gives us thoughts and God gives us feelings, and we're thankful for those as long as they're right. But it's not based on that. And you're not going to find it that way. "Well, I just think God would probably be so-and-so." Or, "I just feel like this is how God is." No. Revealed propositional truth is what is right here. And that's the only way you're going to get any knowledge of God. and you're going to be able to accept and rejoice in any of the promises of God is in the Bible. Now, that's so important with Peter that we'll see as we get on over in this chapter. He's going to talk about the process of inspiration, the truth of interpretation of the Scriptures. I mean, this is the watershed issue with Peter in this letter. The Word of God. The Bible. Why do we believe it? Why should we believe it? What can we have confidence in concerning it? So that's why he begins here going ahead and saying, look, before we get into the particulars about how we got the Bible and how we can trust it, let me just tell you, everything you need is in this book. Everything you need to know, all that pertains to life and godliness, is here. And if there's one great problem, and there are many, but if there's certainly one great problem among Bible-believing Christians, is that they believe the Bible, but they don't read the Bible. They believe the Bible, but they don't study the Bible. And so they are hard-pressed to really know about God as they should and as they ought to want to because they don't study the Word. Remember that Paul said to Timothy, look, and he's not just talking to preacher boys when he says this. This work is toiling labor if you're going to know God, to study the Bible. It's not easy. It's not easy. You got to roll up your mental sleeves and exercise your spiritual muscles and dig. Oh, the rewards are worth it, though. The gold that you mine by swinging that pick as you study the Bible is the most precious there is because it's knowledge of Christ. And that's what we want. So, Peter says, remember this. Everything you need is in the Bible. Everything you need to know. So know the Bible and you'll know Jesus. Let's bow our heads.